Well, as we use the larger, no, not the larger, the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through the study of God's Word and God's providence, we have been engaged in something of a study of the nature of the Church. And as I gave time for reflection in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and what it says about the Church, I had in mind a three-part sermon, all wonderfully alliterated, as you have come to expect. And yet, as I considered the first element, I found that the only thing I wanted to share with you this night was the first point in the sermon. But you needn't think that you'll get away any earlier as a result. How generous is God? Chapter 12 opens up by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And that first part of the chapter has much to say about gifts. And God is the giver. It concludes, as we have just read, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. If it is the injunction of Scripture that we should earnestly desire the higher gifts, then we do well to meditate and reflect upon what it is that God would give us, and that we should be bold to ask of God that which he would encourage us to ask. And with the boldness, even as I have alluded to in prayer of a Jacob, declare to our God, I will not let you go until you have blessed me. So how generous is God? Will he be parsimonious in the giving and the answering of such a prayer? God is indeed generous, and he is generous in the salvation that he has given us, to be sure. If we stop to pause for a moment and reflect upon what Jesus talks about when he says that what is a man profit if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And yet, in honesty, we are altogether far too willing to surrender, not for the whole world, but for the tiniest proportion of it. If we were to be offered the contents of Fort Knox, would we be willing, in some Faustian bargain, to surrender our souls? If we are falling closely in what Jesus has to say, he would tell us that if we had the contents not only of Fort Knox, but the old lady of Threadneedle Street, who's she? Well, it's the Bank of England. Or indeed all the banks with all their gold throughout the world. Not only everything within the bank, but everything outside of the bank. Set that on one side and put your soul on the other side. Then you have got the poorer bargain if you surrender your soul for all that this world might have. And when we hear the gracious invitation to come to Christ, we know that our sins are forgiven, and we know that we have found at last acceptance in the very presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, and that he looks upon us and sees us as being in Christ. We dealt with this in the catechism class this morning as we were examining the Westminster Confession of Faith. I used an illustration which now I desire to share with you. It is not something that will stretch your mind. You have seen it often. You'll have seen perhaps a mother or a father out in the narthex, and a small child comes running towards a parent. And there is evident upon the face of that parent a great delight as that child, or maybe a grandchild, comes running to receive an embrace. The smile on the mother's face is obvious. Why does God put us in families if it is not to show us his truly amazing grace? When we say we enter into the presence of God and he smiles upon us because we are in Christ, we're not a stranger to him, we're a child of God. And he looks upon us with that delight, that love, as John chapter 17 instructs us, that we would know the love which the Father has had for the Son throughout all eternity. When God smiles upon us with his favor, he is even more an example. Indeed, the love that a mother might have for her young child running towards her to receive an embrace is but a pale shadow of the love which the Father has for you and me when he looks upon us in Christ. So when we talk about the generosity of God, and we think about what God has rescued us from, the salvation which he has given us, a salvation which is more precious not only than the contents of Fort Knox, but all the banks of all the countries of the world. There is generosity. Well, do we speak of redemption in terms of Jesus paying it all? A debt so great that eternity will not repay it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in nature's night. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We are right then to speak of having been released from the dungeon, dark and deep. But then what? Out of prison so that we can sleep under a bridge because we have no place else for us to turn. Well, let us turn. Let us turn to Psalm 84. The psalmist delights in the praises of God. He envies sparrows, the fact that they can build their nests in the temple. But this is how he concludes: "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." How generous is God! No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Is the psalmist setting before us some kind of works-based righteousness? You do the right thing and then God will bless you. Put on your good deeds, crank the handle, and then the blessings will come out. Some sort of spiritual vending machine. The next verse gives us the context. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Those good things are given to those who trust God. How generous is God? No good thing will he withhold. Nothing that is good for you. What do you desire? Will it be to your hurt? Well, you who are parents and have children growing up in your midst, would you give your car keys to a small child? No matter how much he might desire to be as an adult and drive, if he is too young to operate the car, it would be unwise for you to yield those keys to that usually boy. You don't give dangerous things to a small child. It was my joy last weekend to be with the two finest grandsons in the world. All right, I'm speaking as someone who is somewhat partial. I noticed that in my son's home, all the plugs were fitted, the sockets, with little plastic things that I could not for the life of me get out when I wanted to charge up my phone. Well, why did he do that? I thought it was just to annoy me, but no. He wanted to make his home safe for his two sons. We don't give dangerous things to small children. If it's not good for you, God will not give it to you. He will withhold it for you. But no good thing will he withhold from those who trust him. In Romans chapter 8, there is that wonderful verse which we referred to this morning, but how does that chapter go on as it brings to our attention what God is doing in us and for us? I ask you to bear in mind, we're reading now from towards the end of chapter 8. With this question in your mind, how generous is God? From chapter 8 at verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't spare his own son. How generous is God? If he didn't spare his own son, didn't hold him back, then anything else is not beyond his willingness to give. The context is suffering. The context is persecution. Verse 36 says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." We might be willing in our prayers to suggest that we could use a little less suffering. But what if that suffering is actually for our good? If that very suffering is the means by which God would conform us to the likeness of his Son? Well, we might say, I like the destination, but I don't like the route. We sang this morning, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." Well, to be honest, that's rather anthropocentric, which is just a fancy way that theologians say it's man-centered. It's from our perspective. It seems unanswered. Habakkuk thought that God was not listening, that he was indifferent, that he wouldn't save. But that was from his perspective. The psalmist says, "I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear." I waited. The answer didn't come when I snapped my fingers. It was not an immediate response. But what if that delay is teaching us something? The delay teaches us to trust that even when the answer does not come immediately, God has his purposes. We learn patience even as we wait. That promotion at work, which we think is so important, perhaps for those of you who have your own businesses, see that contract that you hope to secure, if only it would come your way. Then life would be easy, the paying of bills would be simple, and it is without doubt in your mind that you might bring it before the throne of grace. Grant me this promotion. Grant me this contract. But if we knew what that promotion might bring, what is entailed in that contract as God sees it, would we be as quick to pray for it? God, if God doesn't give us what we want, is our response that he truly doesn't love us? He isn't listening to us. He's indifferent to us. If he lets us have what our carnal hearts desire, then is that really always in our best interest? The withholding of those things may be to teach us that his ways are truly better, and that waiting upon his timing is always in our better interest. So we pray for that promotion, that contract, and God withholds it. And so we learn to wait on God. His timing is perfect. We learn to trust him. We learn to believe him. That it's not always in our best interest to be given what our hearts desire. David sinned in a way that only a king could sin. To those who have been given much, much will be expected. And when we're given great responsibilities, the temptations will often prove to be even greater, the opportunities for sin greater, and the sins which we commit greater. David would not have been able to send Uriah to the front and have him killed if he had not been king. Now, perhaps none of us here desire to be king or even a president, but we might desire things that would lead us into greater temptation, and it is God's mercy to us that he withholds it from us. And not because he has ceased to love us or care for us. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's because he loves us and cares for us that he will not give us things which will be to our injury. Because there's no good thing that he will withhold from us. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask for the wrong thing. Is it wrong to ask for that promotion or contract? No. But perhaps we are actually focusing our energies on the wrong thing. Our minds can be focused on the temporal to the point of confusing us and clouding our thoughts to the eternal. We begin looking at the path rather than the destination. The destination is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. But we'd like that path that takes us there to be one that is smooth, without difficulties. We want the easy, not the difficult. We want the painless and the pleasant. A smooth path that might lead us gently upwards, not the rocky or steep path that makes the going difficult. We'd rather have that warm summer's day than be under the fierce sun of persecution or the driving rain and cold winds of opposition. I know that Chicago is known as the Windy City. Some people seem to think that it's because there's a lot of wind. It's actually named, if you didn't realize this, because of the number of commentators on politics who were held to be a bunch of windbags. That's why it's called the Windy City. It's not to do with the wind. Chicago's no windier than any other place. I can tell you this, it's not as windy as Edinburgh. There were times going out in a windy Edinburgh, and I don't know if you've had this experience, where the wind in your face was so strong that it would force your breath back down your throat. You literally found it difficult to breathe because the wind was so strong. We don't like to walk in those days, either the fierce suns of persecution or the driving rain and winds of opposition. So what should my prayer be? The focus of my energies. God is generous. We can reasonably and rightfully speak of the limitless generosity of our God. So let me make two suggestions as to what you should be praying for, what I should be praying for. You'll recall that somebody came to Jesus and asked him a particular question. And Jesus, in response, gave these words: "We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind." How do you think you will love God in eternity? When this world, whether it is by the return of Christ or when we are ushered from this world into God's nearer presence, will you love then God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Of course you will. You'll be made perfect. Can we therefore rightly pray, "Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind"? Will God let that prayer go unanswered? "Lord, enlarge my heart to love thee more." And then take a deep breath. And use whatever means are necessary to bring this about. "Lord, enlarge my heart to love thee more." And use whatever means necessary to bring this about. Do you see the utter poverty of so much that passes as preaching in our generation by these health and wealth charlatans? They are preaching what? That God is going to make your path smooth, that he's going to fill your bank accounts, that he's going to make your business prosper, that your family is going to be utterly perfect, that you're never going to have any struggles or any difficulties. The focus is always and only upon the path. But you never hear them say, "Where does that path lead? What is it that it is bringing you towards?" And yet it is the destination which Scripture would write upon the fleshy tables of our heart to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And the path that leads us there is through persecution and opposition, Read chapter 8 of the book of Romans, and you will see that the very promises there are nested in the midst of dealing with the difficulties which the Church of Jesus Christ was facing, the sorrows and the heartaches. But the promise that was there, that God would work all things together for good, to them that love him, who are the called according to his purposes. And the purpose is this: to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Will it be easy? No, it will not be easy. If it were easy, Paul would not be able to answer that question and conclude that chapter with that wonderful description, that neither things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ's love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would he need to give us that if it wasn't to stir our hearts that in the midst of difficulties, when the enemy of our souls would want to tell us that this is a path that is very hard, it is unwarrantedly steep, that is strewn with sharp rocks that cut the feet, that we see danger on one side and we see the abyss on the other. And yet there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that we trust that though the path is encompassed with many dangers, many snares, sorrows, and the like, we will be led directly to the end. And that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Let these false teachers perish. Our focus will not be upon the desire to make our lives easy. It will not be with a desire that our bank accounts shall be filled, that our businesses shall prosper. It shall be that our prayer will be, conform me to the likeness of thy Son. We can pray knowing that the Lord will answer this prayer. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. Enlarge our hearts to love thee more. And use whatever means are necessary to bring that about. Secondly, and the second is likened to the first, and I've already alluded to it. With an eye on the destination, pray, conform me to the likeness of your Son. God will not withhold from us any good thing. He has promised to conform us to the likeness of his Son. So what is it that you desire more than the things of this world? More even than the easy routes, the smooth paths, the sun-filled days, but to arrive at the destination. And what is the alternative? To let me set my affections upon the things of this world. Give me the things that you are promised by these health and wealth preachers. Woe to them who use all their sometimes remarkable gifts to focus men and women upon the things of this world and have no desire for the ultimate goal, the destination. Who would not stir up the hearts and minds of their hearers to say, I want to love God more. I want to be more like Christ. And use whatever means to take me to that end. How generous is God? Spurgeon told the story of a man whom he wished to reward. Of Alexander the Great, who had a soldier whom he wished to reward. And he said to go to his treasurer and ask whatever he willed. And he asked for such a large sum that the treasurer went to Alexander the Great and said, "Do you realize how much he has asked?" And Alexander the Great says, "Well, he has a great anticipation of my generosity, and I will reward his expectation. Give him what he asked." And here is the boldness of a child of God who would say to God himself, "Make me like your son." It's not only wicked, it is utterly foolish for these health and wealth preachers to focus their attention upon the things of this world. They would pick the pockets of God in order that they might relieve him of the lint in his pocket. But the child of God knows a boldness which comes from the Spirit of the living God speaking in our hearts, that say, "I will ask no small thing of the God who has promised me, that he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly, those who trust him. He will indeed, with Jesus Christ, graciously give us all things." So that this vessel of clay, this dust of the earth, should enter into the presence of God and with the boldness of the Spirit of God in our hearts, claim what God has promised to give us, to conform us to the likeness of his Son, and declare, "Here I am. Conform me to the likeness of thy Son." And use whatever means it takes to accomplish that great purpose. So that with the psalmist at the last, I will be able to say, when I draw my last breath in this world, when I awake, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. Let's pray together. How generous art thou, O Lord our God, who gives gifts to thy church. We pray, Father, that we may not be seduced by desires for the things of this world, but that we might set our goal as high as heaven above, even as thou hast given us reason to hope and to expect. That thou wilt withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Blessed is the man who places his trust in thee, to trust thee that thou wilt lead us to the point in which we are able to say, "Truly, we love thee with all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind." When we awake, we'll be satisfied with thy likeness. We thank thee, Father, that thy work in our hearts is to conform us to the likeness of thy Son. May we set our energies and our prayers upon that great and high end. Conform us to the likeness of thy Son. And use whatever means necessary to accomplish that high and noble end. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.